Mark chapter 11, verses 20 to 26 is where we are as we're making our way through this gospel. Mark chapter 11, verses 20 to 26. We're right in the middle of a whole story we've been looking at for the past 3 weeks. Beginning there in verse 20, it says, "As they," Jesus and His disciples, "were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up," the fig tree which Jesus had cursed the day before. "Being reminded, Peter said to Him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which You have crushed has withered.' Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions." Now, Lord, apply Your word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus. So do you have faith to pray? That is the question here. Now, I didn't ask you, do you pray? Because everybody prays at some point or other. Even the atheist in the foxhole is going to pray in hopes that somebody somewhere may just hear. But I ask, do you believe God to be the kind of God who will hear and respond when you pray? Now, the subject of prayer comes up in this passage rather unexpectedly. Almost, it seems, out of nowhere. Jesus, you remember, had gone up to the temple, chapter 1, verse 11, shortly after coming into Jerusalem to look around. And he didn't at all like what he saw there. The place was filled with money changers and merchants of every kind. And it was supposed to be a place of prayer. So the next day, as Jesus and His disciples are making their way back to the temple where He's going to clear it of those merchants, we're told in verses 12 to 14 that He cursed a fig tree that He saw, because even though it was full of leaves, there was no fruit. Just like the temple had a full display of religion, we saw last week, but no fruit of a genuine faith. And now it's the next day, verse 20. And Jesus and His disciples passed by that same way again, back into the city of Jerusalem, and Peter notices that tree. And he notices that the whole thing has dried up from the roots and died. That catches his attention. It would have caught your attention. I mean, how did Jesus do that? Peter wants to know. All He did was utter a word. And that word accomplished what Jesus sent it out to do. Peter says, "Rabbi, the tree that you cursed is withered." And suddenly Jesus has an opportunity to teach them something about Himself and about the power of God at work through prayer that they would never forget. So let's look at that this morning. Let's look at what Jesus is teaching them in this critical moment. Do you have faith to pray? Well, the first thing that I want you to see here in this passage is that all such faith, as Jesus is speaking of here, is a faith that must be fixed upon God. Jesus' answer in verse 22 is very simple. He simply says, "Have faith in God." And notice, by the way, He didn't just say, "Have faith," as if faith was a thing in and of itself that you can possess. Some power, some intuition, some feeling, some juice that you work up. That's important to see because there are folks that teach that. Joel Osteen has said, "It's wonderful to know that faith is a power and a force." No, I'm sorry, it's not. That's not at all what the Bible teaches at any place. The Bible does not describe faith as an energy or force or power that you work up and send out to accomplish your purposes. Always in Scripture, faith has an object. Always in Scripture, faith is tied to God. Faith, if you want to conceive of it in this way, is like a rope. A rope in and of itself has no force, has no strength. It must be tied to something and tethered to some other power source or a chain which must be linked to some other great power that therefore then will pull it. Faith is not a thing in itself. It is at heart a trust in God who works powerfully for the sake of His children. It is at heart a trust in God who has spoken through His Word and given many wonderful and powerful promises that we can be sure of. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, if you go there with me, Hebrews chapter 11 is universally recognized as the faith chapter in the Bible. What does it say about faith? Well, verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 11, the author says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And some people read that and they say, okay, assurance of things hoped for. What would I like to have? And they assume that what it's saying is that they've got to work up some hope and visualize something that they want to see come about. And it ends up being a sort of a man-centered philosophy of me exercising my power to hope for something, me getting what I want by setting my mind upon it. Many in the health and wealth movement teach that way, but listen. As soon as you begin to do that, not only is that heresy, but it simply misses the point of Scripture. What am I always telling you? Look at the context. Let the Bible interpret itself. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Well, what are we supposed to hope for? Look at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of those things visible. By the Word of God, you'll notice. Do you see this? Our faith is fixed on what God says. Again, faith must have an object. Faith must have something that it is tied to. Faith must be sent out toward an object, something that we hope in. And the faith he's talking about here is a faith that is fixed on the hope offered by the Word of God. Go down to verse 4. Verse 4, he continues. He says, "By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous." God had shown them in Genesis the need for a blood sacrifice, as He had provided a covering for them after Adam and Eve had sinned. The need was for a blood sacrifice. Abel obeys what God revealed to them. Cain has refused. What are they leaning upon? They're leaning upon the revelation of God. They're leaning upon what God has shown them through what would become His Word. Just skipping around a bit. Verse 7. "By faith Noah, being warned by God about the things yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark." God came and God spoke to Noah. Noah responded by faith in what God has proclaimed to him. Verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed God by going out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance." Genesis chapter 12, God comes and God speaks His Word. Abraham hears the promise of God and by faith he obeys, believing that God will do everything that He has said. Verse 17, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac." Why did he offer up Isaac? Because the mood just hit him one day to offer up his son? Now, if you've got teenagers, you've thought that. But that is not what happened. God comes and says, "Abraham, do this." Abraham hears and obeys the Word of God. Verse 30. "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had encircled it for 7 days." Why did they encircle Jericho for 7 days? Because God had spoke to Joshua and said, "This is the thing you are to do." Do you see what's taking place? All through here, God spoke through what became Scripture. They had God's Word on these things. They believed God. On and on we could go. But then look back at verse 6. He says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him." Why? "Because he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him." Do you notice, church, how God-centered, how radically God-centered faith is? Faith is always centered upon God and God's Word and God's promises. Faith is never me-centered. Faith is never self-centered. Faith is never stuff-centered. Faith never stands alone. Faith is never a thing in itself. Faith is always tied to something. And for the Christian, that something is God as He's revealed Himself to us in Christ. Faith is faith in God, trust in God, looking up and away from myself to God. So Jesus says, have faith in God. Now notice how that works here in Mark 11. Like I said, always read the Bible in its context. So what is the context here? It's the word that Jesus speaks back in verse 14 of Mark 11. Jesus said to the tree, may no one ever eat from you again. And the next day, Peter notices that the word of Christ has been absolutely fulfilled. The tree has dried up and died. So when he points it out, Jesus says to him, in effect, well, Peter, there's your lesson. When I speak, you should believe that what I say is going to happen, that it's going to be carried out because it's my word and I am God. And when God speaks, it occurs exactly as he says it's going to. And you should believe it so completely that you act on it without question. That you act on it without question. May God make us such a people who hear the word of God and act upon it without question. And that brings us to the next thing. And that is to see that faith believes the promises of God. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus continues, he says, truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Now, there's a way to misread this passage and make it sound like it is all about you. I can read this passage out of context and make it say something like this. Scott, if you can work up enough faith, if you can believe that what you say is going to happen, then you have the power within yourself to make this mountain get up and move. You can decide to do that. Now, is that what you believe this says? Occasionally I've heard people say that and I want to go up and say, okay, really, then do it for me. Jefferson County is filled with hills. Move one. We'll see. That'd be pretty cool. But I haven't seen a whole lot of mountains blasted out of the way by faith. Because that's not what Jesus is saying here. He is not telling his disciples that they can become superpowered if they'll just work up enough faith. That they can move mountains and wither trees at will. The point here is not that what they can do by the exercise of their wills. The point is what God will do as we set our hearts to accomplish His will. The point here is not what we can do as we exercise our own wills. It's what God will do as we submit ourselves to His will. Again, you gotta keep the whole thing in its context. You'll never understand what Jesus is saying here. Did you notice that this teaching about prayer didn't really start with Peter or what Peter had decided to do? Peter didn't come up to Jesus one day and say, you know, Lord, I'd really like to have a Rolex sundial, a Lexus chariot, and maybe a couple million shekels to throw around. It didn't begin with Peter. It didn't begin with his will, his desire. It began with Christ. It began when Christ spoke to a tree in order to show his glory as God. And Peter saw and said, Lord, what's going on here? So it's not about you getting what you want out of God. I think James 4:3 makes that very clear. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so this passage is not a recipe for you getting out of God what you want. It's about trusting God to keep His promise and His word to you. In fact, let's look at this. First of all, verse 23, he says, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt it'll take place. You understand that this is a dramatic statement made for the purpose of emphasis. As Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples, they are standing on the Mount of Olives. And from the top of the Mount of Olives, they can see down in the distance to the south the Dead Sea. it's very natural for Jesus to use this mountain as an illustration of the limitless power of God through prayer. That God's power simply is not limited. God can do this. Just by the way, as when Jesus tells you that if your eye causes you to sin, rip it out and throw it from you. He doesn't say that because he wants Christian men running around one-eyed, but to emphasize the dramatic action they must take to deal with sin. Here he wants to emphasize the dramatic power of God in working through prayer. That it is powerful and it is real. That it will remove mountains of opposition and hills of hindrance from your life. But the point is not we go around rearranging geography. The point is that God's power toward us when we come to Him is limitless. And if He needs to move a mountain to answer our prayer, He's going to do so. Because He's God. Verse 23 continues, he says, and does not doubt. He mentions doubt here. What kind of doubt? What's he talking about? Well, the doubt he mentions here is a matter of doubting God, not a matter of us doubting our own words. It's a matter of doubting God. In fact, the word doubt here means to waver. It means to have a divided judgment, a double mind. It's the same idea that we see again over in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Shouldn't doubt. If he doubts, he's unstable. He's like a wave being tossed here and there. No, here's the question. What is it he's doubting? What is this doubting man doubting? Is the problem that he's doubting himself, that he doesn't have enough faith worked up to believe what he himself is saying? No. In fact, the whole reason he's coming to God in the first place is because he lacks wisdom. He does doubt himself. He doubts his own ability to make up his mind. He doubts his own ability to decide and to do the right thing. So he comes to God because he has a lack and God has a sufficiency. No, the problem is not that he doubts himself. The problem is that he's doubting God. He doubts whether God will do what he's promised. And that's the key. That's the key because prayer rests upon the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God. I come to God, Hebrews says, believing that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them who earnestly seek Him. I come resting myself in the promises of God, that He is God, and that He really will do all that He promises. So that faith is, in its essence, believing that God is God, and God will do all that He promised He will do. I posted on Facebook this past week a quote by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Shortly after the death of his wife, John had written this in his journal. He said, the Bank of England is too poor to compensate such a loss as mine. But the Lord, the all-sufficient God, speaks, and it is done. Let those who know Him and trust Him be of good courage. He can give them strength according to their day. He can increase their strength as their trials are increased to any degree. And what He can do, He has promised that He will do. What He can do, He has promised that He will do. Now that's the kind of faith that we need here. A rest, a trust in the character of God. Believing that God will do what He said, that His every promise is true. That if I anchor my soul to Him, I will not be disappointed. That I can take any declaration of His book into my heart, knowing that God will keep every word He has spoken to all eternity. For those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And thus, this is the third thing. I pray in full confidence that every promise that God has ever made will be kept toward me, His child. That's verse 24. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. By the way, notice how passive you are in this. Notice he says they will be granted to you and you will receive them. Granted by who? God. Receiving them from whose hand? gods. The actor from start to finish is the God who promised, so that as a response to His promise, you ask. And when you ask, He gives so that you passively receive. Believe that you receive them, not because it's you who ask, but because it's God who promised. Dear church, listen, this is why our praying must always be solidly anchored to a deep grasp of God's truth in His Word. It is not that I come to God hoping to impose my will upon Him, but I have come having been filled with a desire to see His will done upon me. And isn't that exactly what Jesus taught us about prayer? The Lord's Prayer, we probably could many of us recite. What does Jesus say? Pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Notice where it starts. Get a good strong look at a holy God reigning from heaven. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's my first petition? God, I want Your will done. I want You glorified. I want You doing what You want to do. Oh, wise and perfect God. Only then do I say, and give us this day our daily bread. Only having seen God for who He is, only after saying, God, Your will be done, do I then turn and say, here, Lord, is what I need that I might continue to serve You. Oh, listen, if we would but keep that in mind, it would straighten out a lot of our prayers. It would empower them with a full assurance that He hears and that we will receive all that we need because we know that we have asked according to His will to give. In fact, listen to Jesus on this. Jesus makes this so clear in John 14. John 14, verse 13, an extravagant promise. He says, whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, so that My Father may be glorified in the Son. You ask according to My will, it's going to be done, because the whole purpose is that God, the Father, be glorified in the faithfulness of the Son. So ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done. If you ask for anything in My name, I will do it. But notice, this extravagant promise hinges upon asking in His name, asking according to His will, asking based upon His authority, asking according to His sovereign promise. So how do I approach God knowing that the things I'm asking for are in His name, according to His will, by His authority? John 15:7 makes that crystal clear. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. If you abide in Me and My words, I have gone to the Word of God and I've saturated my soul with His truth. I've fed my heart upon His declared promises, upon His revealed will. I've come to know His character. I've come to know what He is doing in the world. I've come to see what He has promised He will do for those who are His. And as I approach Him, I say, Lord Jesus, Lord Father, in the name of Your Son Jesus, I am asking for these things You have promised, for the fulfilling of Your will and the perfecting of Your purposes, for bringing about Your glory through Your Son upon the earth. I'm asking for these things in full confidence. This is what You have promised. And I stand and say, it's going to happen. Because it's what God has declared and promised and purposed. Church, listen. We have an extravagant promise here. But it is tied to a faith that looks away from ourselves and up to God through His Word. It makes its request based on the promises of God through Christ revealed in the Bible. That's why John Piper has made the point, and this helps me so much. He says, we must understand that prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom. That the purpose of prayer is to call back to the general to say, General, where should I be and what should I be doing and where is the supply You promised so that I can accomplish Your will on the battlefield? It's a wartime walkie-talkie. It's not a domestic intercom while I'm sitting on the couch playing Nintendo saying, somebody send me some more Twinkies and Diet Coke, so that I can enjoy myself a little bit more here. Prayer isn't there for goodies. It's for going. For moving forward according to the promises of the King and the General and accomplishing His will. And He has said, as you are doing that, you will be supplied with all that you need for the accomplishing of My purposes upon the earth. And so it is only a thoroughgoing knowledge of the promises of this book that equips us to pray in this way. Because prayer rests on the sovereign faithfulness and purposes of God, not upon the will and fickle purposes of man. Prayer hopes on the declared promises of God, not the silly impulses of my will. And so, the man or woman who bows their head before the revealed glory of God in full assurance of faith does so in the certainty that God will deal with every situation and difficulty that stands in the way of His will being a purpose. Being accomplished. That nothing will be impossible for Him. That nothing will prevent Him from keeping His word. That every mountain will be removed and every need supplied to Him who comes by faith to Him for the fulfilling of His purposes upon earth. It's a God-centered promise. St. Chrysostom lived in the 300s AD. You've likely not heard of him unless you're really a lover of church history. But he was one of the great preachers of the gospel of his age. And writing about prayer, Chrysostom said this: prayer is an all-sufficient panoply. That means something that provides me all that I need. A treasure undiminished, a mine never exhausted, a sky unobstructed by clouds, a haven unruffled by storm. It is the root, the fountain, and the mother of 1,000 blessings. It exceeds a monarch's power. I speak not of prayer which is cold and feeble and devoid of zeal. I speak of that which proceeds from a mind outstretched, the child of a contrite spirit, the offspring of a soul converted. This is the prayer which mounts to heaven. The power of prayer has subdued the strength of fire, bridled the rage of lions, silenced anarchy, extinguished wars, appeased the elements, expelled demons, burst the chains of death, enlarged the gates of heaven, relieved diseases, averted frauds, rescued cities from destruction, stayed the sun in its course, and arrested the progress of the thunderbolt. In sum, prayer has power to destroy whatever is at enmity with the good. I speak not of the prayer of the lips, but of the prayer that ascends from the inmost resources of the heart. This is the power of the prayer that is offered in accordance with God's will, based on and fixed firmly on the promises of God and revealed in His Word. But then there's one other thing Jesus says here, and that is that this faith rests itself also in the faithfulness of God revealed through Christ. Listen. Never separate a single blessing that you have received or hope to receive. Never separate that from the cross of Christ. For it is at the cross of Christ Jesus purchased every good thing that will ever come to you from God. Nothing in the Christian life is promised you apart from Christ. Nothing but hell itself comes to you except through Christ. Even your answers to prayer come because Christ purchased them for you when He laid down His life in your place, dear Christian, and took your penalty upon Himself. It is that tying of prayer to the work of Christ on the cross, bringing forgiveness, that causes Jesus to immediately turn to this last thing in verse 25, where He says, "So whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." You see, when you stand before God, not only do you bring your needs before Him, but you bring your enemies as well. Remember the Lord's Prayer again. He moves then from, "Lord, grant us this day our daily bread," to "forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors." Because the grace that has reached down to claim me must also reach out through me to touch the lives of others. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, he says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." How has this God in Christ forgiven me fully and completely by grace alone through faith in what Christ has accomplished? Not because I deserved it, not because I've earned it, not because I've won it, but because He purchased it for me on the cross. And by that same grace, I who have received forgiveness now must also give forgiveness. I who have been shown mercy now must also give mercy to those who have wronged me. You see that here? And let me tell you, that requires great faith to forgive like that. Because it means that I am trusting God to be a better God than I could be. I am trusting God to be a better God than I would be. I believe He will handle this situation and these people who have hurt me better than I could handle these people who have hurt me. I mean, you understand, don't you, what unforgiveness is at heart? Unforgiveness is me playing God. A refusal to forgive is me mounting up to heaven and putting myself in the position of God Himself. That's why it's such a big deal in Scripture. Because I want to see these people who have hurt me pay for what they did. And I don't trust God to do it. I don't trust God. I want to do it myself. And so I come into the place of prayer and I say, "Lord," because this is what prayer is. I'm saying, "Lord, Thy will be done on earth. I want Your will done in every area of my life." And God says, "Okay, what about Frank?" "No, no, no, Lord. I've got Frank handled. Thy will be done everywhere, but with Frank, I want to kill him myself." And we laugh, but we know it's real. The same faith that enables me to trust God for what I need enables me to trust God for Frank. For just as I rest my cares in the faithful hands of God, I must also rest my enemies there as well. There's a great picture of this in Genesis chapter 50. Do you remember it? Why don't you turn there? Genesis chapter 50. Joseph. Do you remember Joseph? Sold into slavery by his own brothers because they hated him. Thrown into jail on trumped up charges. Taken down about as far as a man can possibly take him down. But by the providence of God, ultimately raised to a position of great power in Egypt. And years later, he discovers himself standing there in a position of absolute power over his brothers. Now he's kind to them at first because they think because he longs to see his father. And they go and get his father and bring him to Egypt. And during his father's life, he is kind and compassionate to them. But then the father dies. And now they're just certain that Joseph has it in for them because they would certainly have had it in for him. Genesis chapter 50, verse 15, it says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What? If Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong and harm we did to him.' So they sent a messenger to Joseph saying, 'Your father charged before he died,'" saying, now they're lying, but it's the best thing they can come up with, "'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God, who is sovereign in control of all things, even what his brothers did to him, God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive.' So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now, look at this. How could Joseph have done that after all they had done to him? It's because he understood, am I in God's place? No! God is a far better God than I am. And so just as God has dealt kindly with me, so now I will deal kindly with you. Just as God has had His hands all over me and my life, even as you were plotting evil against me, I'm going to rest this whole thing in His hands because He's a better God than I could be. Just as God has forgiven me my transgressions, so I must now forgive you. Just as God's hands have faithfully dealt with my fate, so I will trust Him to faithfully deal with yours. Because He's God, and I'm not. And you see here the double edge of faith. Not only must I desire God's will to be done in my case, that God will deal kindly with me in my life, I must also desire God's will to be done in every case. Not only with me and my friends and my family, but yes, even in the case of my enemies. Why? Because it's not about me. And it's not about mine. It's all about God. And prayer at heart is seeking God, coming to God by faith in Christ, believing His promises toward me in the gospel, resting myself in Him, resting my case and my needs in Him, and yes, resting my enemies in His strong and faithful hands. Trusting Him to do everything He has promised. Trusting Him to save me, forgive me, and love me, but also to change me. And prayer is a part, a big part, a huge part of that process. Prayer is an expression of His ongoing work to make me more and more and more and more like His Son. To change my mind, to change my heart. To move the mountains of sin and unbelief out of my life. To change my will and desires until every part of me begins to reflect Him. And His grace, which has flown down to me, flows out through me, molding and shaping me, yes, but reaching out and changing the world as well through this life transformed to look more like His. And so, He bids me come to Him saying, Lord, Your will be done. Lord, I believe Your promises, and I know that nothing, no hill, no mountain, no obstruction will prevent You from carrying out Your every purpose described and displayed in Your Word. I believe that. And Lord, one of those obstructions that must be blasted out of the way by trusting You is this hatred and hardness I have toward this man over here. Just as that hill has to fall to accomplish Your saving purpose, so this bitterness must go, washed by the blood and grace of Christ out of my heart. For the praise of Your glory. I have been convicted this week. God has graciously dealt with me through this passage. And one thing He has shown me this week through all of this is my own lack of prayer. You know what I'm talking about? My own sin of rushing off to do and do and do and do when He is so willing to hear. When He is so ready to work His promises. If I will rest myself in Him, I've been convicted that I must come to Him far more than I do in order to get my heart aligned with His. That I must take His Word, which I believe, and offer it up to Him daily by means of prayer, submitting to Him all that I need and all that I am and all that I have. I must bring it before Him, oh, so much more than I am, because He is so loving and so caring and so ready to work, but He must move these things from through me. In order to use me and give me what He wants to work through me. So what I'm asking you as we close this morning is, do you need to join me and that kind of open, honest confession and commitment. Can you stand before Him and say, Lord, boy, I'm resting my cares in You, and I'm trusting You, and I'm forgiving as You have forgiven me? Or are you more like me, needing to go to Him and saying, Lord, such extravagant promises I have not taken hold of. Such great needs stand before me, and I have not fallen on my face before You and asked for a single thing. Oh God, call me to that secret place alone with You, where mountains are blasted out of the way and God is glorified in all things. Father, we come. Oh Lord, one of what ought to be many, many, many times we stand before You. And Lord, we come to confess our need, to confess our sin, to forget, to confess our lack of forgiveness. God, Your word says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. And Lord, You do that not just so that we can look and see it, but because having seen it, we can look up and away from ourselves to Christ, the Son of God, raised to Your right hand, who there intercedes for us, who is there because He has paid the full penalty for those who are His by faith. And because He is assuring that our every prayer asked according to His will be done as we bring our needs and requests to Him. And so, Father, we're needy people. We're here, a room full of people. Not a one of us has our act together. Not a one of us can stand before You and say, I have done it all right. I am a spiritual giant. Lord, we are pygmies before a massive God. Less than that, we are gnats, but yet what a God You are. And when we come in our humility, having nothing of our own to bring, but clinging fully to Christ and what He has done, we find not only have we been saved by grace, looking to Him alone, but we find that He has accomplished fully all that is needed, and we rest upon You. So, Lord, would You draw the one to Yourself who has hands filled with sin and knows he needs forgiveness and say, it is found only here at this cross. Would You bring the person who has believed themselves self-sufficient and say, there is nothing in You but all is in Christ, come and kneel before His cross. Would You bring Your children, weak as they are, broken, and there before Your cross, let us bow not only to receive forgiveness but to offer it freely by Your power to those who we feel have harmed us. And there before You, Lord, we find all that we ask or need. In Jesus' name we pray. Just stand with me as we go before the Father and let Him do His work in you. Whatever it is He needs to do, you look to Him, not to a preacher, not to a church, not to the aisle down the middle of the building, but you look to Christ alone and rest your cares, your sins, your concerns in His almighty hands.